What do you say we open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5 for our last message on the birthday of the church, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5, and once again, I want to ask, does anyone not have the handout that this time should say birthday of the church, Roman numeral 4? Raise your hand if you don't have one. Bill, there's the extra copies. Could you see that they get them? And Marie and Elle. And maybe back at the other, anyone else not have the handout? No? Okay. While you're turning to 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5, I should let you know that when I preached this message at my church, we entitled it, The New Contract. The New Contract. And I'd like to begin with the story of some employees who were threatening to go out on strike unless the boss gave them a new contract. Well, the boss decided he was going to show them who's boss. So he stormed out of the office, and he saw a guy leaning against the wall doing nothing. So he said to the man, "How much do you make?" And the man replied, I make $400 a week. And the boss reached into his pocket, pulled out $800. Bosses can do that. They carry around $800. And he handed it to the man and said, "If all you're going to do is stand around doing nothing, leaning against the wall, here's 2 weeks' pay. Get out and don't come back." After he left, the boss looked at the rest of the employees and said, "All right, can anybody tell me what that goofball did around here?" And one man spoke up and said, "That was John, the delivery guy from Domino's Pizza." Who walked out with an $800 tip that day. Kind of makes you wonder if he ever came back. And it also makes you wonder if they ever got the new contract. Well, you may not know this, but there are contracts in the Bible. They're called covenants. And we read about one in our opening text this morning, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5, where the Apostle Paul says these words, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. God, who in verse 6 has also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." The Apostle Paul says that we're able ministers of something he calls the New Covenant. Now, if you're not sure what the New Covenant is, let's begin this morning by defining the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was a contract that God made with the people of Israel. Look with me at your first cross-reference in Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 and 2. In Deuteronomy 5, 1 and 2, it says, "Moses said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God made a contract with us, a covenant with us. This covenant was called the Law of Moses." You know about that. And in the Law of Moses it said, according to your next cross-reference in Deuteronomy 28, verses 1, 3, 15, and 16, If thou shalt hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord, blessed shalt thou be. But if thou wilt not hearken to the voice of the Lord, cursed shalt thou be. Well, as you know, the people of Israel did not hearken to the voice of the Lord. And because of that, God cursed him just like he promised he would. But the interesting thing is, when Israel failed to keep the contract of the law, God didn't just curse Israel, he cursed everybody, the Gentiles included. Look at your next cross reference in Romans 3 and verse 19. Romans 3:19, Paul says, "What things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law," that would be Israel, "that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." When Israel failed to keep the covenant, God cursed the whole world. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, how is that fair? How is it fair to curse the whole world for a covenant that Israel failed to keep? Well, I think the best way to explain it might be with this simple illustration. My son Jesse is into pumping iron. Bought himself an Olympic weight set and bought a weight bench in my garage. It's starting to look like a gymnasium where all his pals come and grunt and groan and pump iron. If I had a barbell that weighed 10,000 pounds and I went to the Olympics looking for someone who could lift this 10,000 pound barbell, and the gold medal winner in weightlifting couldn't lift it, would I have to go to the nursing home to see if anybody could lift it there? You wouldn't think so. Why not? Well, because if the strongest man on earth couldn't lift it, nobody could. Well, folks, the people of Israel were the strongest nation on earth. Spiritually speaking, God had given them all of His blessings, showered Him with His blessings, gave them His revealed will in the law. And when they couldn't keep it, nobody could, and He knew that. The good news is, God promised to make a new contract, a new covenant. And this covenant was going to be different than the old covenant. Look with me at your next reference in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 and 32. God says, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers." God is saying here that this new covenant, it's not going to be like the old covenant. The old covenant said, if you hearken to my word, I'll bless you. The new covenant's going to say, I'll bless you with no strings attached. Look at your next reference in Jeremiah 31:33. God says, still speaking of the new covenant in the previous verses there, "I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and I'll forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Did you notice that this covenant doesn't say, if you're good, I'll bless you? This covenant has a lot of I wills in it, and nothing about if you will. Verse 33, "I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will be their God, and I will remember their sin no more." Here we got a covenant with no conditions, just promises. Well, folks, we have a word for unconditional blessings. We call it grace. The new covenant is a covenant of grace. That's why the Apostle Paul, who is, as you know, the Apostle of Grace, says here in your Bible that we are able ministers of the new covenant. Now, if you're still not sure of the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant, I like to illustrate the difference like this. In your next cross-reference, under the old covenant, God told Israel in Ezekiel 18:31, He said to Israel, make you a new heart and a new spirit. Make yourselves a new heart. Well, Israel tried, and they failed. So you know what God did? He promised Israel in your next reference, Ezekiel 36:26, a new heart also will I give you. And I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Under the new covenant, God promised to do for Israel what they couldn't do for themselves. Make themselves a new heart. Now here's another example of the old covenant. Look at your next reference in Deuteronomy 10:16. In Deuteronomy 10:16, God said to Israel, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. They were very proud of the fact that they were circumcised in the foreskin of their flesh. And God required that, but you know as well as I do what he was really after. He wanted them to be circumcised in the heart. So he tells them, circumcise your hearts. Well, they tried. And they failed under the old covenant. So under the new covenant, in your next reference, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, God made up a promise. He said, the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart. Once again, you see, God says, I promise I will do for you what you couldn't do for yourselves. That's grace. That's what he does for us. Now, our Acts 28 friends, and we are studying the Acts 28 position, our Acts 28 friends say the new covenant can't have anything to do with us. Can't have any effect on us. Because it was made with Israel. And you think to yourself, well, yeah, it was, wasn't it? Didn't we just, if you back up to that first Jeremiah reference, Jeremiah 31:31, God said, I'll make a new covenant, not with the body of Christ, but with the house of Israel. But here, folks, you need to remember something we learned a minute ago. The old covenant was also made with the house of Israel, wasn't it? And didn't we see that it didn't just condemn the house of Israel, it condemned the Gentiles too. Well, if a covenant that wasn't made with us can condemn us, why can't a covenant that wasn't made with us bless us? That's my question. You know what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 15:27, your next reference? He says, the Gentiles have been made partakers of their, he's talking about Israel, spiritual things. We don't get the physical things that God promised the people of Israel. If you go home today and go to that chapter we quoted earlier, Deuteronomy 28, where God said, if you hearken, I'll bless you, and if you don't, I'll curse you. Look at all the things God promised to give them if they would hearken. Physical thing. He'd give them the land of Israel, the promised land. He'd give them good crops. He'd give them good health. And he would protect them from their enemies. A lot of physical things, and we don't get those things. We don't have those promises. But Paul says in Romans 15:27 again, that we've been made partakers of Israel's spiritual things. And that would include the new covenant. If you think about it, God has done for us what he said he'd do for Israel in the new covenant. Did he write his law in our hearts? Just before he talked about the fact that we are able ministers of the new covenant, Paul quotes the new covenant. Three verses earlier. You can turn the page back if you want, or just look at your next cross-reference. In 2 Corinthians 3:3, Paul tells these Corinthians, you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, like the old covenant, but in fleshy tables of the heart, like the new covenant. God wrote his law in our hearts, like he did for the promised in the new covenant. And he's forgiven our iniquities, like he promised in the new covenant. And he doesn't remember our sins anymore. Thank God he buried them in the deepest sea, and then he posted a no fishing sign. Here's another thing about the new covenant. The new covenant wasn't the only covenant that God made with Israel that we partake of. God made a covenant with the father of the nation Israel, Abraham. But Paul says we get in on that covenant by faith. Look at your next reference in Galatians 3, verses 13 to 15. Galatians 3, verses 13 to 15. Christ has redeemed us that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, though it be but a man's covenant. The promise God made with Abraham was an unconditional grace covenant. And Paul says we get in on it by faith, even though it wasn't made with us Gentiles. Well, the new covenant also was made with Israel, but we get in on it by faith. Folks, there is no salvation outside of the new covenant, because the new covenant is a covenant of grace. And there is no salvation outside of God's grace in any dispensation. And the new covenant is also based on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at your next reference. At the Last Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:25, the Lord said, this cup is the New Testament. And that's the same Greek word for covenant in the Diatheke or something like that. I don't remember. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. And there's no salvation in any dispensation outside of the blood. So there is no salvation outside of the new covenant. So don't let our Acts 28 friends rob you of the new covenant. It's of eternal consequences. Not that they could take away your salvation, but they could take away your assurance. All right, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for some verses that I quoted at a funeral just last Saturday. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. You all know these verses. In 2 Corinthians, back in your Bible now, 2 Corinthians 5, 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. How do we know that? Well, in verse 7, because we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, what these verses do, folks, is they put the kibosh on a doctrine called soul sleep. If you're not sure what that is, that's the doctrine that says when you die, your soul goes into the ground with your body and it sleeps with your body until the resurrection. And many of our Acts 28 friends believe that. And they are not the only ones who believe in soul sleep. But this verse says it's not so. This verse says if you're absent from the body, you are present with the Lord. Soul sleep says if you're absent from the body, you're present with the body in the ground. And that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And I gotta, you gotta say, if we walk by sight, all we see is the body in the ground. But if we walk by faith, we see the soul and spirit present with the Lord. Nor is this the only verse that disproves soul sleep. Say that three times real fast. Philippians 1:23, your next reference. Paul says, to depart and to be with Christ is far better. Paul says, when you die, your soul does not stay with your body. It departs. Speaking of Rachel, in your next reference, Genesis 35:18, it came to pass, as her soul was what? In departing. For she died. When you die, your soul and spirit depart and go back to God. Speaking of death, in your next reference, Ecclesiastes 12:7, it says, then shall the dust of your body return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. The soul does not sleep after you die and go into the ground. It goes to be with the Lord where it is conscious, not sleeping. It's even talking. Look at your next reference on the next page. Revelation 6:9 talks about the martyrs who die during the tribulation period. And in Revelation 6:9, John says, I saw the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and they were sleeping. Is that what it says? If it is, you've got a misprint. We need to pass out some new flyers. No, it says, they cried, how long, O Lord, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? Folks, these folks are not sleeping. They're talking to God. By the way, this also disproves the doctrine of purgatory, the doctrine I grew up believing in. If you don't know what that is, that's the doctrine that says if when you die, if you're not quite good enough to go to heaven, but not quite bad enough to go to hell, well, you can go to this place in between called purgatory, and it's just like hell. And it's just not eternal. You just stay there for a few thousand years to work off your sins, to pay for your sins. But I don't have to tell you as Bible believers that the only payment God accepts for your sins is the payment, the one Christ made on Calvary's cross. Galatians chapter 1, or another reference they have trouble with. Galatians chapter 1 in your Bible. Let's look at verse 15 in Galatians 1. Here the Apostle Paul is talking about his salvation and what happened in the years after he was saved. Galatians 1 and verse 15. He says, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, and immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, the Jewish kingdom churches. But they heard something about him, didn't they? In verse 23. But they had heard only that He which persecuted us, us kingdom saints, in times past, now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. In the years after Paul was saved, people said he's out there preaching the faith that he used to destroy. In our Acts 28, friends say, well, that proves he preached the kingdom gospel, because wasn't that the faith he used to destroy? Yeah, it was. But what did we learn yesterday? What was the kingdom gospel? The kingdom gospel is Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. Did Paul preach that? 1, 2, 3? There you go. Sure he did. Was that all he preached? I don't think so. This is 3 years after he was saved, right? That's why we read all those verses so you could see it was 3 years after he was saved at least. By then he was preaching a little bit more. But you know what? The thing about the other things he preached, none of that was making the news. What was making the headlines was the fact that this one who killed people who say Jesus is the Christ is now preaching Jesus is the Christ. That's what was making the headlines. If tomorrow morning President Obama said and made an announcement and said, I am now a Republican, do you think that anything else he said that day would make the news? No. Well, the only thing that was making the news in Paul's day was the fact that he was preaching the one that he used to persecute. He'd done the same kind of 180-degree turn that President Obama would have done in that case. So this verse does not prove Paul preached the kingdom gospel. And by the way, our Acts 28 friends, they're not the only ones who use this verse to say Paul preached the same message as the 12 apostles. You probably experienced this. Anytime you try to tell someone Paul had a new message, they'll drag this verse out and say, oh no, he preached the faith which once he destroyed. You need to remember, he preached Christ. Christ was the basis of the kingdom. But when you read his epistles, that's where you find out he preached way more than just the faith that he once destroyed. All right, Ephesians chapter 2, possibly the favorite book of our Acts 28 friends. Ephesians chapter 2, I think we mentioned that most of our Acts 28 friends believe only the epistles of Paul written after Acts 28 are written to the body of Christ, right? There are some Acts 28 churches that believe that only Ephesians and Colossians are written to the body of Christ. In fact, the one that I used to speak at believes just that. Yet this book of Ephesians, possibly their most beloved book, teaches that we have a connection with the people of Israel, something the Acts 28 folks just have trouble seeing and recognizing and I guess admitting to. They think we have only distinctions with Israel and no connections. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Let's see the connection. In Ephesians 2:19, Paul says, now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now, you know he's talking about Gentiles here because if you go up to verse 11 in your Bible, remember when he said, remember ye being in time past Gentiles? Verse 12, you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. So you go down to verse 19, and he says, now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, you Gentiles, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. When he talks about the saints, he's talking about the Jewish kingdom saints. Remember what the Lord said to Saul the day he saved him? We've looked at this several times during this series. Look at your next cross-reference. In Acts 26:17, on Damascus Road, the Lord Jesus Christ said to Saul of Tarsus, he talks to him about the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, that these Gentiles may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That word sanctified, the word sanctify is a verb. And it's the verb form of the noun saint. If you're sanctified, that means you're a saint. If you're a saint, that means you've been sanctified. And the Lord told Saul of Tarsus, the Gentiles were going to receive an inheritance among some saints that were already sanctified by their faith in Christ. Who would that be? Once again, we saw that yesterday. That can't be members of the body of Christ. Paul was the first member of the body of Christ. So what he's saying here is you're going to have an inheritance among the Jewish kingdom saints. I'd call that a connection, wouldn't you? That made the Gentiles, as it says back here in your Bible in Ephesians 2:19, fellow citizens with the Jewish kingdom saints. I'd call that a connection, wouldn't you? Fellow citizens in something he calls the household of God. That's the overall house of God of the saved of all ages, folks. And this overall household of God, the saved of all ages, it's built on a foundation that we read about in the next verse. In your Bible, Ephesians 2:20. In Ephesians 2:20, after talking about the fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, the household of God, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Now the thing about these apostles and prophets, folks, these aren't the Old Testament prophets, and these aren't the 12 apostles. These are apostles and prophets that were in the body of Christ. These are the apostles and prophets you read about in your next reference, 1 Corinthians 12:28. God has set some in the church, the body of Christ. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Alright, now we know who the apostles and prophets are. What's the foundation of the apostles and prophets? Well, when it comes to foundations, in your next reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, what did Paul say about foundations? He said, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. He said, there's only one foundation that you can have, spiritually speaking. It's Christ. And then look what he says in the next verse. He says something that should give non-grace believers pause. In the next verse, 1 Corinthians 3:10, or I should say the previous verse, I have laid the foundation. He said, well, wait a minute, time out here. The Lord Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose again, and ascended into heaven before Paul was even saved. How did Paul lay the foundation? Well, the only explanation you can come to is the one you know, and most of Christianity does not. Paul laid the foundation of a new church. The church which is his body, Ephesians 1:22 and 23 talks about. That's not in your reference, that's another free one. And these New Testament apostles and prophets helped Paul lay that foundation of Christ. He calls it a cornerstone. Christ was the cornerstone of our church, but he was also the cornerstone of the kingdom church. Look at your next reference. Remember what the Lord told Israel's leaders about the kingdom church in Matthew 21:42? He says, the stone, talking about himself, which the builders in Israel, the leaders in Israel, rejected, that same stone has become the head of the corner, the cornerstone of the kingdom church. But here in Ephesians, Paul says he's the cornerstone of our church too, folks. You know what a cornerstone is? Church where I was saved, there's a, you know, in the corner where the two walls met, there's a stone. It had 1956 on it, I think it was. Here the church was built. A cornerstone is a stone where two walls meet. In the Bible, it is a stone where two churches meet. The kingdom church and the church which is his body. And in the very next verse, back in your Bible, speaking of this cornerstone, in verse 21 it says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. Christ was the cornerstone of the church that we're talking about here. And it's called, and I'm sorry, the overall church is called a building here, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows to a holy temple in the Lord. That building's been growing ever since Adam. And until the Apostle Paul came along, it was only earthly kingdom saints in the building. Now the building includes the body of Christ. Look at verse 22. Still talking about the Lord at the end of verse 21, he says, the Lord in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. When he says you also, he's talking to these members of the body of Christ. And he says, you're built into this building that God's been building throughout the ages. You also are builded together for a habitation of God. My point to you is, in the favorite book of our Acts 28 friends, it shows how intertwined we are with the people of Israel, the kingdom saints. And that's a connection that if they would read the book of Ephesians, I think they'd see more clearly. Philippians chapter 1. Let's look at, we've been mostly looking at verses that answer what they say. Here's a couple things that they should think about. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3. By the way, yesterday Dave mentioned that what my messages were an apology. And he was teaching us that there's a field of theology called apologetics. And here in Philippians chapter 1, if you'll look at verse 7 before we get to what I was going to talk about. In verse 7 he says, even as it is meet or fit for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. And if memory serves correctly, that word defense, pretty sure that's the Greek word apologia. And it's what's given rise to the field of apologetics. Defending your faith by teleological arguments and applying the laws of physics to show that God was the creator and many other areas of defense. And, as Dave pointed out, defending our specific doctrine, the grace message. That was free. You can just toss that in there, you know. All right, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Paul says, to these Philippians, I thank my God on every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel, watch now, from the first day until now. Now, when Paul mentions the first day of his fellowship with the Philippians, he's talking about something you read about in Acts 16. You don't have a reference there. You know the story. Paul hits town, goes to the women's Bible study down by the riverside, and Lydia gets saved. That was the foundation of the Philippian church in Acts 16, years before Acts 28. Now, Acts 28, friends, say in Acts 16, Paul was preaching kingdom gospel. If that's true, these Philippians are kingdom saints. Right? So then the epistle written to the Philippians would be an epistle to kingdom saints. That's a real problem for our Acts 28 friends. who believe that Paul's prison epistles were written to the body of Christ. That might be why those Ephesians and Colossians, great Acts 28 churches, dropped Philippians. And I'll show you why they dropped Timothy in a little while. All right, don't forget that verse. Bring that up if you're ever speaking with someone of this persuasion. In our next verse, Paul talks about the rapture. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3:20 in your Bible here, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. That's your physical body. If you don't think it's vile, just don't wash it for a few days and see if you might agree with Paul. Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. Not the body He walked around here on earth, the one that He rose from the dead in. According to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Here in this epistle that Paul wrote after Acts 28, Paul says when the Lord comes, we're going to be changed. Verse 21 says, who shall change our vile body? He says that in an epistle he wrote after Acts 28. Isn't that the same thing he wrote in an epistle before Acts 28? Your next reference, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Paul says to the Corinthians, behold, I show you a mystery. We'll not all sleep. We're not all going to die before the Lord comes. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be, there's that word again, changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. You know what that means, don't you? These Philippians are going to be raptured with those Corinthians. And our Acts 28 friends think those Corinthians were kingdom saints. Well, that's all a problem for their position. By the way, this 1 Corinthians 15 reference, you've all heard the old joke, that's the sign posted in the nursery at church. We shall not all sleep, the babies say, but we shall all be changed. It never surprises me, and it fails to surprise me that they haven't heard the old jokes, Dave. Look with me at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul talks about the second coming of Christ. After the great tribulation, the Lord comes back to defeat the Antichrist and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth. And talking about that coming in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7, Paul says these words. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7, in your Bible, he says, and you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the rapture. That's when he comes back to defeat the Antichrist. In verse 9, speaking of those that obey not the gospel, in verse 8, in verse 9 he says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, when Paul talks about this everlasting destruction, he's talking about hell. And we're looking at this because many of our Acts 28 friends don't believe in hell. Because the Apostle Paul never mentions the word hell. Did you know that? Never mentions the word. Our Acts 28 friends think that the mystery, Christ died for our sins, did away with hell. And no matter how many verses you show them where the Lord Jesus under the kingdom program talked about hell, they didn't know the mystery then. So, the mystery is the answer to hell, is their position. But while the Apostle Paul never uses the word hell, he talks about everlasting destruction. And if that isn't hell, I don't know what it is. It's the opposite of everlasting life. Maybe you're thinking, well, how come Paul didn't use the word hell? Well, Paul assumes you've read the rest of the Bible. Like Dave was saying yesterday, it's Paul who says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable for you as a grace believer. Paul assumes you've read the rest of the Bible, and so he assumes when he talks about everlasting destruction, you know what he's talking about. Besides, Paul talks about being saved. What are you saved from if you're not saved from hell? Maybe you're thinking, well, why didn't Paul more fully develop this doctrine of hell? Because it's fully developed in the rest of the Bible, but he assumes you know. If the Apostle Paul fully developed every other doctrine in the rest of the Bible would needlessly be twice as thick. Did you know Paul never mentioned the virgin birth? How many of you think he believed in the virgin birth? Sure. This isn't the only time Paul mentions eternal punishment. If you look at your next reference in a prison epistle, Philippians 1:28, he talks about perdition. In Philippians 3:19, the next reference, he talks about people whose end is destruction. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2, he talks about people who refuse the gospel of grace. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:12, he says that they all might be damned who believed not the truth. Paul may not have used the word hell, but he preached the doctrine of hell. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're running out of time and references. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 1. First Timothy 1:1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, he begins kind of a long sentence in verse 3 that goes through verse 4. Now, so watch the continuity. He says, as I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. That's why I left you there. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. As I left you in Ephesus to do that, at the end of verse 4, he says, so do it. Here Paul is reminding Timothy how he left Timothy in Ephesus when he went into Macedonia so that he could charge them to teach no other doctrine. Now, as we study the book of Acts, we know when this happened. It's in your next reference. In Acts 20, verse 1. After the uproar was ceased, and he's talking about the uproar in Ephesus with Demetrius and the silversmiths. After that uproar was ceased, Paul departed for to go into Macedonia. He left Ephesus to go into Macedonia. Here's where he leaves Timothy. This is years before Acts chapter 28. And years before Acts 28, Paul told Timothy, preach no other doctrine. Our Acts 28 friends say that he was preaching the kingdom gospel when he said those words. So when he told Timothy to preach no other doctrine, what was he telling him to preach? Well, if they're right, he was telling him to preach no other doctrine than the kingdom gospel. Well, does that make sense? Everybody shake your heads and make me feel good. And here, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is reminding him of that. He says, remember when I told you to teach no other doctrine? Here, present tense, so do that. So if he was telling them to preach the kingdom gospel back there, he's telling them to preach the kingdom gospel here. And that ain't what he was telling them to preach. You and I believe, and we're right about this, in Acts chapter 20, when he left them there and said, charge them to teach no other doctrine, he was telling them, charge them to teach no other doctrine than the gospel of the grace of God. And here in 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy chapter 1, he's saying, keep it up. That shows he was preaching the same message before Acts 28 as he preached after Acts 28. Which brings us to our last verse in this study, and it kind of ties it all together. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 is the last chapter in Paul's last epistle. The Apostle Paul knows he's about to die, whether the Lord told him about it or he was astute enough to be able to read the writing on the wall and knew what the emperor was planning to do with the sword and cutting off his head. So in verse 6, Paul says of 2 Timothy 4 in your Bible, I am now ready to be offered. Can you say that this morning? Are you ready to die? I am now ready to be offered. And the time of my, there's that word again, departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. You're not ready to die unless you can say that. But when Paul talks about finishing his course, there is only one other time in the Bible where he talked about finishing his course. Speaking of the dangers he was facing back in Acts chapter 20, in your last reference, Paul says, none of these dangers move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry that I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the kingdom. That what yours says? No. Paul was talking about finishing his course, the course he was on of testifying the gospel of the grace of God. And here in 2 Timothy 4, he says, I have finished my course. The course I started way back when the Lord saved me. The course I was still on in Acts 20. And now I'm bringing it to an end. Clearly showing he preached the same message at the beginning and middle and end of his ministry. In closing, folks, I hope you've seen what a little error can do, and how it can snowball down an avalanche into a lot of error, to where you're denying this verse and that verse. It's better to let the Word of God say what it means and make your doctrine match the Word of God than try to make the Word of God match your doctrine. There is an old saying in the world of patriotism that says, the price of freedom is eternal vigilance. And I believe that. But the Apostle Paul said to the Galatians, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. Talking about a spiritual liberty. And the price of spiritual liberty is eternal vigilance. You need to guard the truth of God's Word rightly divided. You need to protect the grace message. You who know the grace message, I've got a phrase I like to use. You're the guardians of the gospel and the trustees of the truth. And maybe you're thinking, who, us? You look around us, this ragtag, motley crew of people. Same kind of people you'll see at my church. Same kind of people who make up the readership of the Brain Searchlight. But folks, it's the same kind of people God delights in using. Go home and read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where he says, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God has called the weak, the base, and the things that the world despises. That's the kind of people he calls. And so if you folks don't keep the message of God's grace pure, nobody will. Don't allow yourself to be distracted by other causes and anything else. The future of the grace message is on your shoulders. And Lord, we're so thankful that we read a verse to say that we may not be sufficient for this in ourselves, but you've made us sufficient in Christ for these things. And so I pray, Father, that you'll help us to commit these truths to our memory, add them to the arsenal of the sword of the Spirit that we use, that we wield against those who would confuse the gospel of the grace of God. And I ask it in Christ's name.